beloved of God. Now please open your Bibles to 1 Kings 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. Our text this evening will be verses 62 through 66. We're about to conclude this chapter, and it is, as I've mentioned in previous preachings, it's one of the high marks of all of Israel's history. There are so many ways we could say this, but the strength of the worship, the joy of the people, the unity, and the prosperity, the abundant peace that is an evident mark of God's dwelling with His people, and then the hope again for the future, because if God is with us, then all is well. God has made a permanent abode with His people, and has set His throne upon Zion. The Ark Throne of God is resident in the newly built temple that Solomon built. So that's the context here. Let me read to you, beginning at verse 62, 1 Kings 8, 62. Then King Solomon and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. Solomon offered as peace offerings to the Lord 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. The same day the king consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord. For there he offered the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fat pieces of the peace offering, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fat pieces of the peace offerings. So Solomon held the feast at that time, and all Israel with him, a great assembly from Lebo Hamath to the brook of Egypt before the Lord our God 7 days. On the eighth day he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their homes joyful, glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord has shown to David his servant and to Israel his people. Thus far reading God's holy word. Let's pray. Lord, once again show us your favor and send forth your light and your spirit, and may they guide us into your truth. May they strengthen us and grant us great hope and cheerful hearts, Lord, as we are worshiping before our great and sovereign King who dwells with us. And we pray through Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Now, we would be remiss to think that every week is the same in our week and in our lives. Week differs from week at work. And people who are friends, they say, how did your work go this week? You say, well, it was a good week. I got a lot accomplished. There are some weeks that are difficult. Not every week, of course, succeeds in the way that you had thought, but all labor is profitable. And in work, there's a blessing to it. And the same can be said in the life of the people of God. There are advances in the kingdom. There are years where the kingdom basically holds its own. And there are years where it appears that the kingdom has shifted its center of gravity. Friend of ours here locally once said that he believed that the center of gravity of the Christian faith is moved away from the Western nations and is shifting east. It may well be the case. It may be even shifting south to Africa for all we know. Only time will tell. But not every week is the same in the Lord's house. In this particular feast, the Feast of Booths of the year, that first year that the temple was accomplished and finished in Jerusalem, was a very, very unusual year. And it was abundant in worship and in joy. Why? Well, because the Ark Throne of God, of Jehovah, the covenant God of Israel, is now resting in Zion, in Jerusalem, and in the newly dedicated temple Solomon, David's son, has built, and Solomon here is leading the nation. He's leading in great wisdom, and he's leading in this assembly. And the teaching here this evening, it says that when God dwells with his people, when he comes to rest and is at peace with his people worship him freely and are abundantly glad. It stands to reason that the glory of paradise was not the botany, the plantings. It was not the crystal clear streams of water. It was not the mineral stones, nor anything else. The great beauty of paradise was God himself. And if man was happy, if man was content, and if man felt very much settled and at home in Eden, it was because he was near God, because man was made for God. And God had made man with that desire. And when man has God close, then he is a contented creature. And when God is distant, or not even say distant, but seems to be distant, seems to be spiritually aloof. But that is often the case in the Christian life. Then the soul of the believer droops. It is like the morning dove cooing. It's like the lover calling out, "Where is my beloved?" In the Song of Solomon, there can be distress and sorrow and anger. But when the bridegroom is near, then all of the believers are joyful, and there's a quickness in their step, and there's no gloom, there's no fasting. Now, we can talk a little bit about the philosophy of this. Obviously, these are terms that describe the Lord manifesting himself in a peculiar way, because God is no farther nor more near to us now than he's ever been. God is everywhere. He's an infinite spirit. And so the terms that are used biblically are used for the soul's perception of the Lord. And the clearer our eyes are, the more we will see his excellence, his abundant goodness, the more we will see his power, his glory, his majesty. And the more we will also enjoy all that he has blessed in our lives. We may have little, or we may have lots. We may have much, we may have little. But if we have God in what we have, then it will seem to be altogether sufficient. So, because when God dwells with his people, when his people perceive him to be near, his people worship him freely and are abundantly glad. 2 points to the sermon. It's very simple because it really is it's a conclusion of a very important chapter dedicating the advance of the ark into the temple. First point is that God settled people worship him abundantly, as seen in these passages. And secondly, is that God's settled people rejoice and are abundantly glad. So God's settled people worship him abundantly. Here we see in these passages the lavish gifts given by Solomon and the rest at the occasion of the dedication of the temple. They engage here the means of grace. They're not just going about Jerusalem and shouting and jumping, and of course that is a sign of abundant joy and gladness in Jehovah. We can do that, but now this is a formal feast, and the feast is conducted in order, and there are means of grace that are taken advantage at this Feast of Booths, and because the Lord has declared it, and that is where the people will meet the Lord. It's not a matter of just showing up on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. The Lord will be encountered in the means of his grace. So what are these means of grace? Well, we see here great numbers of animal and grain being offered. This is the sacrifice that that is being everywhere engaged, so much so that the temple area had to be expanded into the middle court. This is for gratitude to God for fulfilling his promise of rest. As you recall, the life of David, he was a man of war, and much was challenged in his administration. And David shed much blood, and that's why the Lord, although the Lord gave David the desire to build him a house, Nathan the prophet said, "No, it's not you." Well, at first Nathan said, "No, well, do all that as your heart's desires. Just, there's no law against it, and why not?" And the Lord checked David and said, "It'll be your son." And Solomon, as his name implies, is a man of peace. He was not a man of blood. He's a man who settled Israel. And with peace comes the foundations of righteousness and prosperity. It's very difficult to make headway in the strong winds of adversity. It's very, very difficult in the church. I know that persecution often is the seed of the blood of the martyrs, the seed of the gospel that goes forward and the kingdom advances. But sometimes the church, honestly, is displaced so poorly, and it's scattered and becomes so drained of energy that it's very difficult for the church to succeed and build souls up. They endure, but there's not a sense of abundance. But here we have a sense of abundance and gratitude for God. He has shored up all the borders of Israel. He has expanded his Israel to the place where he promised Abraham. And the seed of the sons of Abraham are as the multitude of stars. All these things the Lord had promised, and all these things the fathers had taught their sons for generations. And lo, we have a fulfillment of it, and they celebrate God for it. So they're also happy because of the nearness of God as represented in this settled temple. It's a more permanent structure than a tabernacle. Tabernacle is made of skins and poles, and it was meant to be carried in the wilderness. It was meant to be portable, but people were on the move, and God was in the move with them. And so it was until they got into the promised land, and the temple resided here and there. But now the Lord had chosen Zion as his home and as his base of operations. Now, the choice of Zion remains important and a central theme of the hope of the believer all the way into the back of the book of Revelation. It becomes, as it were, an idealized locale, a type of heaven, a type of heaven and a type of home, a type of place of destiny. And that's picked up in the Psalms. We've sung many of the Psalms of Ascent before, and we preached on that. And so more than ever, with the Davidic covenant and with the settling of the people there and the promise to David that his house shall have a son in it forever. And now, of course, the temple of the Lord there alongside of the house of Solomon indicates to the people that more closely than at any other time, that God is faithful. He's carrying out his promises, and he will continue and forbear and will reach all the promises that he has given in his word, which are abundant. And the people are very, very encouraged and very excited at this point. So the people settle there and they worship abundantly. How? In the types of sacrifices mentioned, we see here peace offerings and whole burnt offerings and grain offerings. Now, the peace offerings are really a shared offering, and it represents fellowship with God, or even like a friendship with God at a table. And the feast there would host families, but then also some others, and maybe just fellow believers and Israelites that would sit at a table, and they would share. They would give a portion to the priest, and then they would sit down and eat the rest. Thankfully, and it was again an emblem of the nearness of God and the peace that's afforded. We see a vestige of this even in our Lord's table, though we don't have a large table here. We're all spread and having the bread and the wine, but certainly the disciples, you see that in the disciples in the upper room, where they just had a time together with our Lord, who is very God and very man. Peace offerings. Whole burnt offerings represent a full consecration. The animal is not, no animal, no part of that animal is spared, but all of it is consumed. And that brings to mind a whole heart, a wholehearted devotion to the Lord Jehovah. It had to be an animal without blemish. This was all called for by the Lord. And of course, when we hear in the New Testament that we are to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, that carries a concept. There is really no part of us that we should withhold from the Lord. Take my hands, take my lips, take my heart. Lord, let it be consecrated to you. And so that's the idea there. And the people are engaged, and the king is leading. Finally, grain offerings. This is a bloodless offering. It's a grain offering, and the grain is sifted to remove coarseness and another debris from the harvest, and then it is dedicated and presented to the Lord by way of thanksgiving, and that speaks of the plenty of the year that the Lord has supplied, and we have more than enough for our own bread, daily bread. We have enough to give back to God, and that all these three types of sacrifices are all prescribed by the Lord in the law, the Levitical law. So this is what we see by the means of grace. The Lord in His Bible has mentioned where He will meet and how He will meet His people. And this is important not because the Lord delights in grains and the smell of burnt hide and all that, but these are pictures of the sacrifices and the perfections of His Son, the Lord Jesus, who was to be given as a sacrifice for sin. And He would be the one who makes peace in His body on the tree. He would be the one who would be cursed in the place of the sinner, that the sinner might be blessed. And so it was very important, because in the gospel, the gospel is more nearly presented each Sabbath, and in fact, twice morning and evening on the Sabbaths, daily, and especially at the feast days. The gospel is presented more cleanly, more clearly by these sacrifices than in many places in Scripture. And it is a continual reminder to the Lord of His own promises to Israel to send the Redeemer, to redeem, to forgive. But it is also a reminder to God's people that there's plenteous redemption with Jehovah. So God's nearness brings this kind of festivity to His people. They come celebrating the goodness of their God, and they come from the far boundaries of Israel. It's mentioned here. There was a great assembly from Lebo Hamath to the brook of Egypt and before the Lord for 7 days. The interest was not merely political. We have to look past this. This kind of joy, people can try to manipulate it through political campaigns and all that. But far from that, the meaning of the temple, the meaning of these sacrifices shines through. The people were well hurt in these. And these promises, and they came with interest. I mentioned before in my first preaching in this chapter that it was a representative assembly, and that is to say that there were elders and there were nobles and there were princes of each tribe, and the concept actually a glory, and it is very Presbyterian. We have a representative form of government, the elders that are elected to help lead the church, sit in the place of the people, and they help in the administration of the church. And so the deacons that represent the will of the people. It is a representative assembly, and so as such, it represents all of Israel. Now, in representing all of Israel, again, we see a glory here, because for the first Well, for one of the very few times, not the first time, but for one of the very few times in the scripture, we see all of God's people, his visible church, gathered and at peace. That peace is precious, and that peace is important as a witness to the nations. Because if God makes peace, and if we were sitting at a table with our brother Israelite, and we are enjoying peace offerings, then it stands to reason that those offerings should be sincere before God and sincere to one another as neighbors. But for now, Israel is enjoying unity. We know that after Pentecost, in the preaching of Peter there in Jerusalem, the same thing happened. The Spirit descends, and now the real tabernacle of David, which is the one that is being spiritually built, is being built up. And so that accounts for the unity of the church, the joy of the believers, the great interest in Jerusalem on that day, a lot of activity, is because God was on the move. And typically, when in Scripture, when God is doing some new redemptive work, the Psalms call for a new song, sing a new song to the Lord. The new song was given in the wilderness when Israel left Egypt. And the Lord had, with a mighty arm, led his people Israel through the Red Sea, and had vanquished their enemies, brought them forward into a glorious inheritance. These advancements all called for a great celebration and were a cause of unusual activity of festivity and joy and celebration among God's people. And here it is again. At that time, when they left Egypt, they celebrated greatly at the construction of the tabernacle and the receiving of the law and of the revelation there from Mount Sinai. All that was very, very important progress of redemption. And we have the same thing here. That is to say, not every week is the same in Jerusalem. And not every year is the same in Jerusalem. The kingdom goes sometimes very fast, and the advances can be very quick, even though sometimes it looks like it's just going to be home for a great while. But this God's nearness here and this forward progress in redemptive history brings forth festivity. They come from far places, and they come for the dedication of this important temple. Well, my friends, we have to keep in mind that we are here called by God, and we are not all representative people, but we bear the Lord's name wherever we go. We are a people gathered in an assembly here, and we are gathered to renew our strength and to meet with our God. And God replenishes his graces in us. He gives us a new vista of his glory, reminds us of the great redemption that is in the Lord Jesus by the sacrifice of his body on the tree, his death, burial, and resurrection. We remember the great hope of all the world, the nearness of eternity, where we will have a settled place. And the closer we have a sense of God's nearness and his eternal dwelling with us, that he is with us, even as we are engaged in the Great Commission, the greater the sense that we enjoy God strengthening us here at worship and leading us to his final resting place, the new heavens and the earth, the more joy we will have, the more strength that we will have, the more abundant that we will worship. Our prayers will be strong, and our teaching will be full of light and warmth, and we will have empathy to and sympathy to those who are in our midst who need encouragement. We'll encourage one another week by week as we see the day appearing. That's part of the work that we do as kings and priests in God's house. There is much activity to be done in the assembly of the Lord's worship. And but the key, of course, is sensing the nearness of God. Now, we don't always have the same sense. And of course, this is all up to God, who gives grace and who opens our eyes and enlarges our hearts. It's not up to us. We can't manufacture zeal. We wait on the Lord, and we wait for His movement of the waters, as it were, for the healing of our souls. But we can draw near to Him in prayer and ask that He manifest Himself as He has done of old. We can have an urgency in our prayer and a desire to have the kingdom come in a much more visible and much more clear way. We can have these anticipations. We can come to the Lord's house with an anticipation that we will have met with God and been enriched and will leave more abundantly richer than we came. Now, if we don't have that anticipation, He can still, and the Lord is very gracious, He can still wake us up and to the realization of that. In fact, more often than not, that is the case. More often than not, we arrive tired and sleepy, a little bit dejected, and wondering, well, maybe when I get home, I'll get some rest. But the Lord surprises us. He ministers to us. But He always ministers to us in the means prescribed in His Word. He always ministers to us in prayer, in the singing, as we are very conscious that we're singing to Him and to one another. When we are very conscious, that is to say, when we by faith know that this is the prescribed way that we encourage one another, when we sing boisterously and well and enunciate so that the words are heard and the hall fills up. And we had some visitors here for the first time this morning, and they were very glad that we were a church where the congregation sings, and not some paid professionals. Well, where did we get the idea that the congregation should sing? Well, the congregation of the Lord has always been singing. That is the prescribed means of worship. And our hearts were made to sing, not to sit back and listen to singing before the Lord. So when we do these things, God is pleased and He shows His strength. Oftentimes, He breaks through our coldness. Oftentimes, He breaks through our unbelief. And He stirs us up. If He does that sufficiently and for long enough, then the church is energized with great strength. And sometimes He does it in a very surprising manner where no one is really anticipating anything. And that, my friends, is the cause of great revivals. And that is the great need of the hour. We are at such a point, at least in the Western church, or we have not had, to my reading anyway, a significant revival of religion. Not the way it was described, at the time of the Great Reformation in the 15th and 16th centuries. Not the way it was described in the Great Awakening, or even in the Second Great Awakening. There were places of great strength where massive numbers of people were converted, and churches were established. And the nation of America was changed forever, the nation of England as well, and parts of Europe. But those days, my friends, those days seem like a very long time ago. We need God once again to give us a sense of where we really belong as a settled people before Him, a God who dwells near us. All of the world needs to understand that that's why we exist. And without that, we're not going to get any kind of utopia. We're going to get what our pastor Zug calls a dystopia, a dysfunctional nation, a dysfunctional family, dysfunctional world full of tyranny, lies, and conceit. But where God's people are free to worship God and He is in the hearts of His people, there is liberty, there is light, there is goodness, there is righteousness, there's peace and prosperity. God's settled people worship Him abundantly. Second point, God's settled people rejoice and are abundantly glad. They are, first of all, they're happy with Solomon at this point. No, Solomon has made some mistakes already. Okay. And the way I look at it, this book of 1 Kings in presenting Solomon gives us a picture of great wisdom. And then we see folly catching up with wisdom. But for the most part, now they are happy and they bless their good and wise king's leadership. The Bible teaches that we should honor our leaders. They are far from perfect. And by the way, that is by God's design. The church is never to confuse any one man, not Solomon, not David, not Hezekiah, not Josiah, not Abraham, as the one about which we should emulate and is all about. Abraham had tremendous faults. You remember that story there. I mean, some tremendous tremendously bad decisions, giving his wife up Sarah, you know, to Abimelech. And it was very shameful. And then again, he was a man of great courage, a great faith in obeying God. And so, but no man is perfect. And yet, we should honor biblical leaders because they carry much of the burden of the goodness of the church. And be in prayer for your leaders. Be in prayer for your Sunday school teachers. Be in prayer, children, you at home. You need to be in prayer for your parents as they make decisions for your family. Be in prayer for your pastors. Be in prayer for national leaders and those who are teaching in the classes, the Bible studies. So anyway, the people know and they experience that they are the blessed of Jehovah. This is what we mean by experiential religion. It's a term that every Calvinist should be aware of. And it's a term that's not always used. A lot of people take it for granted that when the Bible says that we're blessed, well, then that's good and that's as good as it gets. But no, it is not as good as it gets. A Christian normally is to be growing in maturity and in the experience of God's favor throughout all of his life. And as one grows, we sense and we experience God in deeper ways. And so we are more contented to walk with God. And we are, we know and experience the riches of the joy of the Holy Spirit in fairer ways. And this leads to an even more consistent walk with God and a closer walk with God. In other words, there's a feedback mechanism. And the Lord Jesus had said, you know, if anyone would obey my commandments, you know, I will ask the Father, my Father and I will come and we will dwell with him. We will make our abode with him. And he says that in the Gospel of John. Well, that's just it. The closer you get to God, the more you sense all of his goodness. And that's what our hearts are for. Knowing and experiencing the blessing of Jehovah God. And of course, they glorify God for fulfilling his promises to their fathers. They would have been very well rehearsed in these things. And now when they see all of Israel and the peace and the multitudes and the riches and the glory of the temple, they are very profoundly thankful for their peace and their prosperity. And my friends, God is good to Israel and greatly so. And when we rehearse the history of this people, we see great mistakes, but we also see amazing mercy. We see amazing forbearance. We see the Lord richly blessing. And even when the people are wayward, the Lord will restore them by and by, because he's made his promises to Abraham. He's made his promises to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. And so far here in our narrative, we have Abraham as the father of one nation. So, you know, there's more coming. And for us today, there has huge implications of that. There's yet more coming. In the kingdom of God, more sons will be drawn to the light of Christ. We must believe this. But better yet, we must learn to experience it. We enter in the joy of our master to some degree when we see conversions, when we see people repenting and claiming the name of Christ for themselves. We need to be praying for adult converts. We need to be praying for repentance and the restoration of many that have gone wayward. We need to be those who watch over one another and be encouraging one another. Should any sign of weakness develop, that we approach one another and encourage one another and pray for one another. See, that's because we know that God is good and greatly, greatly so. Because God's settled people know Him as an abundantly good God and rejoice. Let me draw this preaching then to a conclusion. When God dwells, or when He rests, He comes to rest with His people there. There's abundance of blessing and joy in His presence. God's people express great joy and gratitude in God's faithfulness and goodness to them, and all especially by engaging the means prescribed by God in His Bible, the means of grace. Now, my friends, our place of rest is not here in the sanctuary. And if you're looking to come here and find a peaceful time, I pray that you do find a peaceful time. Many people that I see in the neighborhood here when I'm walking around the office area, they'll say, "Oh, I just like this. I like this bench here, and I like this shade. It's such a peaceful place." Yeah, that's true. It's a peaceful place. But our place of peace and our place of rest is in Christ. That's home for us. That is where the mediator of the covenant sheds all the graces of the covenant through the Holy Spirit's action, and gives us a sense of settledness. It gives us a sense of belonging, a strength, and of eternity. And that's up to the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is He that is portrayed in the economics and all of the symbolism of the temple. The temple, the Solomonic temple here, with all the sacrifices, illustrates the engine of redemption. That is the Lord Jesus. For you see, Jesus is our peace offering. He is the one that secured reconciliation with God. Jesus is the one that by reconciling us to Himself, as members, we are reconciled to one another. And so the bond of love and peace in the Holy Spirit is very much real. This is not an ideal. It is a spiritual reality. And so He is our peace offering. He is the one who fully consecrated Himself and did the will of God perfectly. The only perfect servant of God. And so He is the burnt offering, the whole burnt offering as God's servant. And He is also the one who offered Himself without spot in our humanity. He's the first fruits. And so He is the grain offering. And so as the people see the shadows, they were abundantly happy, and the Lord blessed them because they really do believe in what God was revealing there. Those sacrifices were sufficient in that time to grant them real grace. They weren't sufficient of themselves for any kind of salvation, but as they pointed to salvation, as they pointed to the Savior, they became efficacious, and the people were truly strengthened in those sacrifices, the means of grace. But today, we have the reality. We preach Christ. And so we see Him who is our peace offering. We see Him who is our whole burnt offering and our grain offering. And know that God is well pleased with us. And when we preach Christ, we preach a Christ who is the means of grace, the mediator of the covenant of grace, and we worship God in spirit and in truth. That's our place. That is our place. Not some hill in Samaria, and not the temple in Jerusalem, as Jesus told the Samaritan woman. But we worship in spirit. It's a holy mystery. But there can be no real spiritual joy, no enduring spiritual strength, no light, no true love to God without being in Christ. And no worship at all will be any good, not to God and not to your soul, unless it's done by faith in the mediator, of the Lord Jesus. And He is the one that is the key. He is the cornerstone of the temple, and He is the one who is to guarantee that the Lord will be worshiped properly, because he leads us. He's our song leader. He's our worship leader. He's our high priest. He's our all in all. And so receive Christ and see if it doesn't spruce up your Sundays. So come to church expecting to receive of Christ. And renew your allegiance to him. Renew your faith in him. Because it's the Lord himself who is our peace and our rest. And he is the place where we will be blessed. The anointing to the church comes to the head of the church. And the anointing comes down the head, down the beard, down the robes of Aaron, as the psalm says it. And Christ is anointed beyond measure, so that all the members of his mystical body are anointed. And so the church today experiences the same blessedness, but it should experience a greater blessing, because the reality is, so the reality is here. These are shadows in the Old Testament. But we should be looking for and praying for and hoping for abundant strength and joy at worship. We should exhibit a gladness in the presence of God as at a feast. This is what these people did. What does all this meat and drink, what does all these tables represent? But something of a truth of the delight of the soul in the nearness of their God and in the company of others that are God's, the kingdom of God. Gladness in the presence of God as at a feast. Individually, too, as temples of the Holy Spirit, we experience this. We can experience this in prayer. But more likely, we'll experience it in the corporate gathering of the church. As I read my church history and as we read the history of revivals, this is very much the case. There are some sprinklings here and there of private individuals or groups. But by and large, when the Lord moves, he moves his church completely, as he did the church in the wilderness. And so, by the way, one of my professors at seminary said this is the strongest incentive not to skip church. Because if the Lord should visit, and you're not there, well, as the old song says, Lord, do not pass me by. Well, your heart wasn't ready. But when you are engaging in the means of grace, and he visits, sometimes there's sprinkles, sometimes there's showers, but sometimes there is enormous strength of revival. And, you know, the people in Northampton under Jonathan Edwards, not everybody experienced that. That whole church was not in revival. Portions of the church were in revival. The other parts of the church grew so cold that they finally ousted Jonathan Edwards. They drove him away. He had to go to the Indians. And so we need to be looking forward to where the Lord blesses and how the Lord blesses. The gathered church then is that worship is a foretaste of paradise. We see this symbology in the temple. I've explained that already in previous preachings. But it's a foretaste of the things of the Spirit of eternity. The joy and the strength of the Lord, the knowledge of the Most Holy, the liberty and being freed from the shackles of sin, freed to glorify God. There should, when these things happen, unusual things happen, a sense of the timelessness of worship. You could be at a revival meeting and be there for hours, 5 hours, and you just lose track of time. Time seems to recede in the back of your consciousness. Why? Well, because to a very real extent, in the Holy Spirit through Christ, you are experiencing the things of eternity. And no one needs to explain this to you. Your soul knows it. You were made for that. And no one needs to interpret that for you. The gathered church that worship is the foretaste of paradise. It is the visible expression of the city of God. It's Eden, reconstructed almost, or at least a foretaste of that. It's a dwelling. It's God dwelling with his people and in the midst of his people. And so when believers gather and they receive, and when they share one with another in the songs and the encouragements and in the readings and in the prayers, they leave fueled They leave energized. They leave fed. They leave equipped to be God's witnesses. Look at the movement as the people descend from the mount. They're descending down from the temple area. They're going back to their respective tribes and territories in Egypt, even to the boundaries of Egypt. Well, my friends, that's what Noah did in descending Ararat from the ark. That's what man first did when, of course, he left Eden. He was to expand Eden, but he was ousted. But had he remained in Eden, he would have expanded Eden. It would have been from that hill downward and to the uttermost parts. That would have been godly dominion. That would have been ruling as God's viceroy and king prophet in the world. But see, we get a picture of this here. And we should see a picture of it week by week in the assembly of the Lord. When we leave here with the benediction, don't just say, well, finally, this thing is over. That's God's final act of grace, that he is blessing you to succeed in the manner from which he called you. You're not called. Few of us are called to sit around and prayer and pray and work out sermons day in and day out. No, we've got jobs. And those jobs are necessary. Your teachers, your accountants, your mothers and your students. And in every case you go out, you descend from the mount and you are God's emissaries. You bear his image. You bear his seal, as we saw this morning in baptism. You carry his name. You're an aroma of Christ, of life unto life, to those who know the Lord and are seeking life, and to death unto death, to those who hate the truth as it is in Christ. And so we need this gathering. We need to be awake as to what we have here and rejoice exceedingly, because the joy of the Lord is our strength. And if we don't get this now, and we don't get this here as a gathered people, then my friends, I just don't know where we're going to get it. I really don't know where we're going to get it. Some people come back charged from conferences. I'm sure the Lord, is honored by that. Special conferences. But the ordinary, and I would say the very best place, is the gathered church at worship. And here we celebrate the feast. We have the Passover, which is Christ crucified in the Lord's table. And we have the laver of washing and baptism. We have everything we need here for exultant and jubilant worship. So we should pray. We need to pray that the Lord open our eyes to see all that he has for us as Christ, who is all our place of rest, enriches us, his church, his members, with all that he has in the glory of his kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, your ways are far above our ways. We don't understand how it is that you visit your people and you draw near and you equip us and we have great strength. We have great faith. And Lord, you recede from us and we droop. We lack vision. We weaken. We pray, Lord, that you would remember your promises to be our help all the time. We pray that you would continue to forgive us our sins. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to strengthen each one of us. Pray especially for leaders in the church, that they may be examples of the flock. We pray for the flock, that they would also understand the importance of their ministry in the church. And we thank you that you do gather us, that you have not taken away our lampstand. But more especially, Lord, we thank you that you have given us a vision of your glory in the church, that you do dwell in our midst, that this is a house of prayer to our God. May we be of firm conviction here. May we, Lord, be those who entreat you for your blessing and look with anticipation as we come to the gathered assembly of God's people. And now, Lord, upon leaving, we pray that your strength would go with us, that we would be leaving this place as renewed people. We pray that dominions would be influenced by the presence of your envoys as we bear Christ. We pray that the world would be better by the presence of your church. We pray that your church would be salt and light. All this to your glory, and all this to your honor, for you are a great God, greatly to be praised, and our joy is with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.